get it over my ears and get it down here. And I was very thankful that Tom didn't introduce me as a guest speaker, which has been done in the past few times. But it's good to see everybody here, our guests today and visitors. I wanted to cover something that I would consider meet in due season. As we are approaching the fall festival season, I thought I would like to give just a background about these upcoming holy days, but maybe with a different perspective than we've done in the past. And today I asked Sharon what would be the one verse that she thinks would give God's message to mankind. I'm still asking, Sharon, what is the one verse? Okay, she was not sure about her choice, and she said, I need more time. Anybody have one that if you could say there's one verse that tells us, Rick?
Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as we see the day approaching.
Okay, so Rick is saying Hebrews 10:26 or whatever it is, that 10:25, whatever it is, that's the one verse. Michelle? If you had one verse to pick out that would tell somebody God's purpose for mankind, what would you pick? Tom?
Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
All right, the two great commandments. Love God, right? And love your neighbor. Sharon?
I don't still call it mine. I think it's just John 13:34, to love others as Jesus loved us.
Anybody else? I think it's the most quoted verse in the history of mankind, personally, that where I'm trying to go. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever would believe in his Son Jesus Christ would have eternal life. Right? I'm paraphrasing, but the point that I'm trying to get to is that God has a plan for the world. And it's the whosoever's that encompasses every person in mankind. It's God's will that all would be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. That's what he says, his purpose. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, I want to go there, Genesis 1. We read that he had a plan and a purpose for mankind from the beginning. That this was not an afterthought, that this was not a challenge, because when we jump into verse 14, we read, and God said, let there be lights. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. God said, I have basically a big outlook calendar, and I'm putting the lights in the sky so you can determine appointed times, moedim, and seasons and days and years. And he says, I'm going to have appointments with you. And he started it at creation, that he said, I have a plan and I have a purpose. Several verses later, we read, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And where I'm trying to get to is, as we look at the holy days that are coming up upon us, so many times it's, look at us. Look at how blessed we are. Look at our focus. And I'm saying that's not wrong, but God has a bigger plan and a bigger purpose, that these holy days are for mankind. That these are days coming up that he says, whosoever believes in my Son, I will give them eternal life. Because when I look at the plan of God as pictured by not only the fall holy days, but the spring holy days, that he realized that we needed redemption from the beginning. It says, from the foundations of the earth, it was appointed that Jesus would die. Because he knew that there had to be a backup plan, because he was investing the potential of eternity in flesh and blood, and the flesh and blood had to take on the spiritual realm through the devil and his minions. So when we look at the upcoming feasts, we had one that our last one that we celebrated was about first fruits. And you can get pretty hung up on being a first fruit, but I will tell you this, as we look in our gardens, as we pick first fruits, they're very special. But that doesn't mean that they were the best or the biggest or the tastiest. It's just that they were the first. That first berry, that first carrot, that first zucchini. About the 300th zucchini is like, but they're bigger, they're better, they're in the peak of the season. So there's something special about the first ones. And God has said, I'm giving a unique opportunity to first fruits because they're the first. But his purpose is for mankind. His purpose of the holy days is that all would be saved and come into the knowledge of truth. And I want us to maybe take a little step back today as we look at the plan of God, that his purpose, as he says in Ezekiel, that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He would that they would repent and turn to him. That's what he wants. He doesn't take joy in suffering or pain or delight in the death of the evil. What he wants is a relationship with somebody. And it starts with the whosoever that believes in his son, because it says that's how much he loved the world. And right now the world's pretty unlovable. There's a lot of evil, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of pain, and it's getting worse. My perspective, it's getting worse. Yet this Most High God, at the beginning, said, look, I've set stars and the moon and the sun for purposes. It's for appointed times and appointed seasons. It's so you can calculate time. And isn't it interesting that man calculates calendars based on the sun, the moon, and the stars? Anybody ever think about why we've determined, really, that a month is from moon to moon? I mean, that's really where it started. Or we go around the sun once and we call it a year. Well, God says, I intended it at the beginning. And a lot of the things that we do, we don't understand the origin of why we do. So many people in the United States don't understand that the seven-year issue on bankruptcy came from the Bible. I mean, there's so many things that we get from the Judeo-Christian word that we just say, well, I'm not sure where that came from, or why the whole world is still on a seven-day calendar. And yet, we have a God who said at the beginning, this is what I'm going to do. Rick, you have a comment?
Everybody knows what a honeymoon is. Literally, it means sweet honeymoon.
Okay. And we have harvest moons, and we have blood moons, and we have all sorts of moons. We have full moons and new moons, and the reality is a lot of that is referenced in Scripture. So as we look forward to these fall festival days, we just in the announcement said, coming up a week from Monday is the Feast of Trumpets. And then a week and a half later, 10 days later to be exact, is the Day of Atonement. And then 5 days later is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the eighth day, there's another holy day. The eighth day is what it's actually called. And so I would like us to take a quick look at those, but also divert a little bit into what the Bible is trying to tell us in perspective. But if we were to go to Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23, this is the one chapter in the entire Bible where the feast days are all mentioned together. And I want to point out again, in verse 2, this is what it says. The Eternal said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are my appointed festivals. Remember, we had the appointed times that we just read in Genesis 1:14. My appointed festivals of the Eternal that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, as his appointed festivals. He said, I have set in the sky times that I'm going to meet with you. These are holy assemblies. I'm calling you to meet with me. And they're his days, not our days, not the Jews' days, not Israel's days. These are the feasts of the Eternal. And I'm going to skip all the way down to verse 23 because we've gone through the rest of those days from 2 to 23. And oh, by the way, in verse 3 it says an appointed time is the weekly Sabbath. This is a day that we read in Mark that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord of this day. This is the day that he is king of. This is the day that he rules over. He is the Lord of the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So it's given to us as a blessing. But in verse 23, we read, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of complete rest, a holy convocation commemorated with trumpet blasts. You shall not work at your occupations, and you shall present the Lord's offering by fire. And there we have the Feast of Trumpets in its entirety in Scripture. Now, you can read in several different chapters where on the first day of the seventh month this happened, or on the first day of the seventh month that happened. But really, when you want to look at the instructions for keeping the Feast of Trumpets, this is where you go, and it's very explanatory about what it means, correct? You have it all right there. That's what we get in Scripture. But you know, it says that we can take verses here and verses there. So I'd like you to turn over to Numbers chapter 10. To give you a little insight, and we're going to take a few other challenges going through. But this is in Numbers chapter 10. This is before they were coming to the promised land for the first time. Remember, they came after a year and then they got booted out for 39 more years? Well, this is the first attempt at the promised land. And it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses in verse 1, make two silver trumpets. You shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And then he goes on to give instructions what these two silver trumpets for. It's for alarm, for assembly, for movement. I'm sure that they had some really good trumpet players, and I can imagine these were pretty big because when you have a couple million people out over the plain, you want somebody with good, healthy lips and lungs blowing on this thing so that when they heard whatever it was, they knew to assemble the pack, to move. They're under attack, and if they're being attacked and this sounds, then this part of the camp goes forward, and if they're being attacked and this other thing sounds in that part. And so there is an instruction. Even when you go to war in verse 9, you shall, when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets so that you may be remembered before the Eternal your God and be saved from your enemies. The trumpets were a reminder to God, hey, we're yours, protect us, save us. Remember Gideon, when it finally got down to the 300 with him and they had candles or lamps under the crocks, whatever, and they broke the crocks, and they also had 300 trumpet players, so it sounded like this huge army. It was 300 people, and the chaos went in, and they ended up, all the enemy killed themselves. They had trumpets with them. Trumpets are a very powerful part of God going to war. But also in verse 10, it says, also on your days of rejoicing. Not sure what that means, but any day that we rejoice, Maybe it's saying on wedding days or the Sabbath day or whatever. Just on your days of rejoicing. But he gets more specific. He says, at your appointed festivals. Feast of Trumpets is an appointed festival. We were just read in verse 23 of Leviticus 23 that we are to sound the trumpets on that day. But it says that at your appointed festival, so I'd say that's all of them. At the beginnings of your months, how many times do we sound trumpets on the new moon? You shall blow trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of well-being. They shall serve as a reminder on your behalf before the Eternal your God. I am the Eternal your God. So that's another place that we read about trumpets. When we think of the feast days, and I'm going to say this is how I tend to think of the feast days, it's all about that day and what it pictures, and then 10 days later, if we start at trumpets, it's atonement, and what is that picture? And then 5 days later, it's, hey, we're gone to the feast. This is exciting. And it is exciting. And if you follow some of the tithing directives, if you believe in that, God says, I'm not going to give you an unfunded mandate. Federal government's famous for telling states you need to do this and this and this, and then never gives them any money to do it. They're saying, well, how do we implement that with no money? Where God says, I want you to go to the feast. I command you to go to the feast. I'm having appointed times. By the way, if you do it my way, I'll fund it. And so many of us get to go places because we have been funded by God with his money that he says, I'll let you keep and spend 10% of your income in a short amount of time, less than 10% of the time. But the issue is that when we look at the feasts, too often I think we skip over the events surrounding the feast. So let's go to Matthew 24 to start off. Matthew 24, it's called the Olivet Prophecy. Because there are a lot of people who still believe in what we call a rapture. Actually, I believe in a rapture. I believe that when Christ returns, I will raise up into the air. That's what people call the rapture, that we're taken up in the air. That's the rapture. It's not in Scripture, the rapture, the word rapture, but I think it's the timing that a lot of us argue about. Some people believe that before anything hits the fan, they'll be raptured off to heaven. I'm not one of those people. I'm not a pre-tribulation rapturist. I'm a post-tribulation rapturist. So if you know where I stand, I think we're going to have to experience a lot of evil. And when he returns, we will be changed. But I think we're going to have to go through as the people of God, because it says in verse 13 of Matthew 24, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I don't like that thought. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. I don't like to think that it will be hell on earth. But it says the one who endures to the end. But the whole point of Matthew 24, his disciples said, what will be the signs of your coming? Now, many people think that the Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of theology that goes into that based on different verses. We'll cover some of them, but you saw in Leviticus 23 what it says. On the first day of the seventh month, you shall observe a holy convocation. You'll blow the trumpets and over your burnt offerings, and it'll be a holy convocation. And that's it, folks. There's no other place I know where it says, here's the Feast of Trumpets, and here's what it means, and here's how you interpret it, just says you do it. But there are keys when you look at actually sounding the trumpets actually implies making loud noises. But they're asking the Messiah himself. He says, what is the sign of your coming? And when you read the Olivet prophecy, he's telling them there's going to be lots of things going on, but don't be deceived. You'll hear this, don't be deceived. You'll see this, don't be deceived, because there will be people saying, he's here. He's already here. He's come. That some people have already been raptured. He's saying, no, it will be very clear when I return. And so I would encourage you to read Matthew 24, because he says, and if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, I'm reading in verse 22, sorry, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That's a pretty powerful verse to me, because he says, look, if I don't intervene, if the Father doesn't intervene, then no flesh will be saved alive. That's how bad the world will be. And I'm thinking, it doesn't say none of you will be left. It says no flesh will be saved alive. Because what the world doesn't understand is that the enemy doesn't just hate the people of God. He hates mankind. We are interlopers. This was his world first, and then Adam and Eve came along, and he understands something's unique and special, because we're the only thing in existence that God did not speak into existence. He breathed us into existence in his image and likeness. He made us. We read further in the New Testament that we are to be transformed into the image of his Son. We are joint heirs. We are to be in the family of God, according to And that makes us different from all the creation. And the enemy says, mankind is the enemy, not just the people of God. And so we read Christ's own words. He said, and if those days... All right, let me back up. It says, speaking of the end time, and in verse 15 he says, when you see this happen, this is a sign. About an abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. He says in verse 21, for at that time there will be great suffering, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Think of the worst suffering in the history of the world will occur at the end time. It will be so bad, he said, and if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved alive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I'll intervene. Then he says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. When people call down fire from heaven, when people have miracles performed, great signs, great wonders, claiming to be the representative God or God himself, he said, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived, because those wonders and signs are so amazing. Take note, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And here's one of the things that he's saying. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. We have some great lightning storms in our area. There are times when, I forget, it was a few weeks ago, Sharon and I, was it over 40 minutes that the thunder never stopped? There was not 1 second between the thunder that from one lightning flash to the next. It was this steady cadence of thunder close and far away for 40 minutes. I've never seen so much lightning over a prolonged period of time. And it was like, wow. There was no doubt in my mind what was going on. And what he says is, if you see lightning flash from sky to sky, that's how my return is going to be. There will be no doubt whatsoever when I'm coming back. But he goes on and he says, but immediately after the suffering of those days, because remember we just read that there will be such suffering as has never been in the history of the world. And if he didn't intervene, then no flesh would be saved alive. But he says, immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. People call that the heavenly signs. You can look up and say, why is the sun dark? Why is there no moon? It's not supposed to be absent moon. It's supposed to be a full moon, but we don't even see the moon. Stars will fall from heaven. I'm not sure what that means. Powers of heaven will be shaken. And it says, after that, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Shooting star, that's kind of how that all works.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We'll see what happens. But something's going to happen where what he's saying is, you're going to see what's happening in the skies, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And that is one of the verses that we use to base why we think Jesus Christ is returning on the Feast of Trumpets. It is with a great trumpet call that he is going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Go read Daniel 9 through 13 about end time events. The false Messiah, the Antichrist, is referenced there. What I'm trying to say is that there's a lot of things that are going to happen that make it very evident that Christ is on his way. If we were to read the book of Revelation, and I encourage you to do that from a macro perspective, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. This isn't the revelation of John. It says, as you start out, this is what the Messiah is telling us through John. And he lays out all the events in the book of Revelation that are going to happen in the end times. And trumpets are greatly involved. And the return of Christ is what we find in Revelation 19. We have to go back, I think, all the way back to chapter 12 or 13, where it talks about, in the first chapters, seven trumpets are blown. Interesting. Trumpets, day of trumpets. Never know. But all these things happen through the trumpet blast, and it's not till the last trumpet is blown that the final things are done. And then this is what happens after the last trumpet. The last trumpet. It says, then in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself, which I think is interesting when we hear all the arguments about the name. Here he's coming back, and he's got a name that nobody even knows, and yet we get so hung up on, did you say the name right? This is what it says. He's got a name written that nobody knows. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tell me that won't be obvious when an army from heaven riding in white horses in glory and splendor coming to make war on mankind won't be obvious. And so these are some of the ways in which we get why the Feast of Trumpets is so important to some people, even though when we go back to Leviticus 23, verse 23, it doesn't tell us any of that. It simply says, let me read it again. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of complete rest, a holy convocation commemorated with trumpet blasts. You shall not work at your occupations, and you shall present the Lord's offering by fire." That's the commandment we're given. And I think in Isaiah it says it is the glory of God to conceal of matter, but it's the job of kings to determine. And so we have, based on just some of these, who? Who is the first person you want to see resurrected? Who is the first person? We all have somebody that we've lost and loved. My dad would be the first one. It's been 19 years. I look forward to that day. My grandfather Tellison, he died when I was 14. He will have to wait, I believe, to the second resurrection or the white throne judgment, but I am convinced from my discussions with him that he will accept Jesus Christ, because he thought churches were a bunch of hypocrites, because he drank with them all week, smoked with them all week, swore with them all week, and then they go to church, he said, Sunday morning, we're a bunch of hypocrites. But they condemned him to hell. But he said, I can walk in the woods, and I know there's a God. You can't tell me this just happened. I know there's a God, but as Sharon says, I have nothing against God. It's his fan club I don't like. But the point is, I hope we all have somebody that when it is time for the resurrection, we're there waiting for them. And that's our job. Because keeping the feasts of God are a work of faith. We have a world that says, this is stupid. We have a world that says the Bible is irrelevant. In fact, you're a bigoted, racist, whatever, homophobe, all these things. If you believe in the Bible, you are evil. And yet we start off with that God so loved the whole world that he put in motion a plan that says all you got to do is believe. But you know, when we go to Hebrews 11, now faith, in verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. Faith is something you have to have, but you can't have faith if it's already manifest. It's a hope. The conviction that what we read is really true. It's called faith. Abraham was a man of faith that even when he was told to kill his only son, the son of promise, he believed that God would raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise. And so he was going to do it until God said, stop, Abraham, stop. Now I know. And it took faith. And so I think as we go forward and hearing the stories for Ed or Jonathan or anybody else, it takes faith to go to the feast. It takes faith that there is a purpose. Because in verse 6 it says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he is or exists and that he rewards those who seek him. King James says that you must believe that he is. That he is an eternal, all-powerful God who has a purpose and a plan not just for us, but for all of mankind. Because the thing that mankind fears is death. So much of mankind does not know what really happens when you die. If we are a cosmic accident, that evolution truly is the way we came to be, then we are just a blip on the screen of billions of years and have no purpose, no meaning, no hope, no future. We go back and become slime again. Sharon and I walked, we take a walk every Sabbath, and today, for some reason, we walked through the graveyard at Graham Church. We go by it a lot. We actually walked through it twice. Looking at the headstones, I think the oldest one I saw that I could read went back to 1847. Saw a headstone for a one-year-old, eight-year-old, 70-year-olds, 50. All with names, all with dates, all with stories, all with families, all with hopes, all with dreams, all waiting for something than just being in the dust. Eileen.
I knew I had a testimony, and now I remember what it was.
Is this the time for it?
I think it is.
Okay.
Because my mother died 2 years ago, and she didn't have a stone. And I requested from my brothers and sisters, you know, can we get together and get all this money together to get this stone? Well, just last week, I received from my sister pictures proving that this stone was going to happen. A while back, she said, don't worry, Eileen, I'm going to take care of this by myself. I'm going to do it. Don't even worry about it. I was hoping that it would be for my dad's anniversary of when he died, October 20th. Well, the date on everything was August 20th, 2 months ahead of time. So I think this was apropos, since you're talking about gravestones and stuff like that. So thank you for letting me give that testimony that I couldn't think of before.
Okay. Because my purpose is there is a resurrection coming. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4. We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know it's in here. Right before Timothy. He's telling us, Paul writing to the Thessalonian church who is being hit by a lot of false teaching, he said, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And you know what? There are a lot of people who grieve when they don't have the hope of the resurrection, when they think that what's the purpose of life? Why was I born? And it's just to live in misery for 70 or 80 or 50 or whatever. The aches and pains that come with old age. I have talked to a lot of people who feel a sense of permanent grieving over a lost one that they don't ever think they will see again. And so he's writing to people in Thessalonica, and he says, I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Eternal, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Eternal, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, interesting, trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Eternal in the air. So will we be with him forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We focus on the Day of Trumpets as the resurrection of the dead because of the word trumpets, but I have you go back to the book of Revelation, and I go back to Matthew 24, I go back to Daniel 9 through 13. There's an awful lot of stuff that's got to happen before this does. And the stuff that we read about is really, really bad. Some will die by the sword, some will be taken into captivity, some will be protected. But the whole point is, we have to understand that just by keeping a day next Monday and says, look what it's all about for us, that's only part of the story. And we can't forget all the stuff that's got to happen to get to that point. Because 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection chapter. Because what does it say at the end? That once we are all changed from mortal to immortal, from flesh to spirit, then the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That is what God's plan for mankind is, that the last enemy will be death itself. Along the way, we have the Feast of the Day of Atonement. It is a Feast of the Eternal, if you go back and read, starting in verse 26, I believe, of Leviticus 23. A lot of people feel there's verses that you can go to that's the binding of the enemy and casting him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years that we find in Revelation. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the actual millennial rule of Jesus Christ on the earth, but he has to bring war with him. He has to destroy all. As you read Revelation, it said this happened and this happened and this happened, and still it says they would not repent and they curse God. All that's happening in the book of Revelation is what he said back in Ezekiel. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. I would that they would repent and turn to me. And so all these events in Revelation, which are really bad things, and they're supernatural, and they're from God, and they are to get mankind's attention, and it says still they would not repent, but they curse God. And I would think that when he finally returns, it's going to be pretty easy when somebody is cursing you and fighting you that they're not really accepting you. And it says, I will wipe them out so that my rule will take effect in a world that I am king and I am Lord. You can go to Zechariah chapter 15. It says, if the nations do not go up by year to year to keep the feast and to worship the king. See, those are two different things in Zechariah. They will keep the feast. That's 8 days of Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day. And if they don't send representatives, and if they don't do it, he says, I will curse them with plagues and with lack of rain and with drought. But the secondary point, which I think is really the first point, is that they will keep the feast and worship the king. And the nations of the world will be blessed, and unfortunately they will have to be forced to submit to the reign. And so we have the Feast of Tabernacles that is picturing what is found in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. After the return we read about in 19, here's what many people think happens on the Day of Atonement, which is 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know what's interesting? This is the first place in the Bible where we are told that the serpent and Satan and the devil are all the same person. You can read the whole rest of the Bible, and there's nothing that says the serpent in the garden was the devil, except until you get to the book of Revelation. That's the only place. And if I'm wrong, tell me, but I think I've looked several times. Who is the devil and Satan? That ancient serpent. And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that millennial rule, then he will be let out for a little while. And we read in the White Throne Judgment, he's finally cast in the lake of fire and he's toast. No more will he affect mankind. And so as we look at these days coming up, family, it's important that we study to see what do we think we're supposed to learn from this. What is the hope that we have that we must do it in faith? Because you know what? People will lose their jobs over going to the feast. Or you might fail in classes for coming out of school. Or you might get kicked out of whatever it is that you were because you have the faith, because you believe God is, and he is a rewarder of those who believe in him and do what he says. But it's not just for us. This is the plan of God for mankind. We have been blessed as the first fruits to start learning and practicing, so that my hope is that we can teach people this is what God is all about. Look at his marvelous plan that he started at the beginning when he said, I started with the lights in the sky as appointed times for me to meet with you. I had a plan knowing that I had to bring a Savior who is my son. That's how much I loved all of mankind. And so is our heart issue for all of mankind, or is it just about us? Because in God's mind, it's all about mankind. He just says, we're the first. So I would like to conclude by reading, I think, an encouraging prayer that Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. Yeah, I'll skip that. I'll go to chapter 1 if we would. Paul writing to the church. And I would like to read in verse 15. And think about this for you. This is Paul's prayer for me, for you, for all of the called at this time. Ultimately, I would hope that it would be a prayer for all of mankind. And I'd like to close with this. As we head into this fall festival season, looking at the big picture, it's not just for us. It's that we get to do it first. And then hopefully all of mankind will come to the knowledge of the truth and accept what's been written here. And so Paul says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Do we also pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation? We could go off on a whole issue. There's a spirit of fear. Christ cast out a spirit of infirmity. You go to Isaiah 7 characteristics that he had wisdom and knowledge, and there's 7 characteristics, but there were 7 spirits or 7 spirits before the throne of God. But he says, I pray that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. So that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of great power? Do we hang on to what he says, who he is, and what he can do? And what Paul says is, here's proof. God put this power, this great power, to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And this Christ, this Messiah, this Yeshua, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that is his prayer for us, that we would get what it's all about, that we would get the power that's available, that we would have the hope, the wisdom, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. That's powerful to me, that we would see. And so we have coming in glory, coming in power, coming in majesty, coming with the armies of heaven as lightning from east to west, our Savior and our King. And these feast days picture not only that role that he will play, but the fact that eventually that kingdom will last forever and ever and ever, and we and whosoever will get to be part of that with him. So I ask, as we start observing these feast days, that we will include those who are suffering, those who don't know, those who have a God hole that they just can't find to fill it, and drugs and alcohol and everything else don't fill the God hole that we were created with, that we will look beyond our pleasure and our time, not that we can't do that, but that we keep a big perspective so that we cry out, how long, O Lord, till this happens, so that all people can know you, that all people can worship you, that all people can be blessed by you, all people can live for eternity with you. And I would ask that as you study these verses and study these days, that mankind be in our prayers, in our requests, in our thoughts, not just us, because God so loved the whole world that whosoever would believe in his Son Jesus Christ would be saved and have eternal life. And that is what the plan of God is all about. Eternal life. And that's a long, long time.
I was just thinking, again, this is more like a thought based on the message, which I appreciate that you gave. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I am thinking, that seems pretty evident, but when I look at church in general, let me put it this way. I realize that we are to work our own salvation with fear and trembling, and that we're not to condemn others, and hopefully we've gone past saying we are the one, because God looks at us individually. At the same time, I also know that we can't earn salvation. We can't. Jesus did that for us. So even though I observe all the holy days and the Sabbath, I realize that doesn't mean I'm in. It doesn't automatically make me in. It's just a tool God has set up for us to get to know him. So the other question on the other side is, even if I kept all those holy days and the Sabbath, and that doesn't mean I automatically earn salvation, because you can't, and your attitude is important. Is the opposite question correct? Can you not observe the Sabbath and all the holy days, as long as you're diligently seeking God, you still are good in God's eyes, so to speak? Because The reason I bring that up is I've seen there are many, many churches and many individuals, and again, this is not a condemnation, who don't, who believe that, as you know, we are legalistic and that we are adding burdens that are not necessary in this world. So they believe they're okay, and we are sort of putting an extra step, which is not necessary to be there. So just a general thought of how, as it relates to your message, we are keeping the Feast of Trumpets, but it's, I know, not for salvation. So how does one address someone who says, well, if it's not necessary for salvation, or nothing is, why do we have to observe all these days as long as we're diligently seeking God? So that's a long-winded statement.
Is that a statement or a question?
Question, but you don't need to answer. Maybe something for discussion.
I have an easy answer. I'm not the judge. There's a judge in heaven who says, I'm the one who decides, so I'm leaving it up to him. One thing, I know he's smarter than me. He's got a plan. I don't know. I don't have the answer. He does. Anybody else? Okay, let's sing.